You know, life is all about relationships. I think we get that. Your week was made or it was broken based on relationships, by and large. For example, if you were in school this week and you had a good relationship with your friends and there's no drama, teachers liked you, it was a good week. Conversely, if this week at work things were rough, your boss was really on your tail a lot, you had some drama with your colleagues, it was a rough week because life is all about relationships. And we sense that. And what's interesting is that in our life, in the context of all the relationships, we choose a lot of our relationships. For example, if you're married, probably, at least in this context, you chose your wife, you chose your husband, you choose your friends by and large. For example, you choose the clubs that you're in, you choose the hobbies you have, you choose the groups that you're part of. So by and large, we choose some relationships like spouse or like friends to a certain extent that you even choose your work relationships. For example, you choose maybe the company that you're working for, and you chose that company maybe because there was a good management team or a boss, and you like the colleagues that are there. So to a certain extent, we choose work relationships. We choose, to a certain extent, school relationships as well, in the sense of, at least in college, you can choose the classes you take based on the professor. You can choose your advisor. You can choose your mentor. But despite all this, the fact that relationships are so important and we can choose so many relationships, there's one set of relationships that are unbelievably important that we actually don't choose. We don't choose our family. Like when you were born, you didn't choose your parents. That was already decided when you were conceived. Maybe if you have younger siblings, you didn't choose your younger sibling. One day you woke up, there's a new baby boy. We don't choose our family. Here's a thought experiment. If you could choose your family, would you have chosen your current family? Now, don't answer that aloud. We don't want to turn this into a mass counseling session. But think about it. For many of us, you think about your family, and you know your family pretty well. Would you have chosen them if you could choose your family? Maybe you're thinking, or ooh, I don't know. Like you're thinking about Uncle Harry or Auntie so-and-so, and you're like, it's kind of. One of the things that's interesting in our series towards the end of Genesis is that while we don't choose a family, God chose a family. So we're finishing up our series through the last part of Genesis. And so Genesis 1 to 11, which we didn't look at, basically talks about all of humanity. And it focuses on four events: creation, fall, flood, and tower. The text that we've been looking at the last few months since August, Genesis 12 to 50, focuses not on all of humanity, but on one family. One family that God chose, and specifically four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so today, as we wrap up this series, thinking about Genesis 12 to 50, we're going to see two characteristics of this family and two related points of encouragement for us. And so unlike past weeks, rather than looking at just one chapter, it's kind of going to be an overview, if you will, of what we looked at the last few months. So if this is your first time with us, great week to be here, because we're going to kind of recap everything this morning. So let's take a look at this family. One of the first characteristics you notice of this family is that they are very much a real family. And what I mean by real family is that they have a lot of warts, they have a lot of foibles, they have a lot of faults, they have a lot of just straight up sin. For example, think about how dysfunctional and how sinful this family has been shown to be. This is a bit of a review if you've been here before, but just to kind of recap, think about how the text does not hide their warts. For example, Abraham, the patriarch who God chose to get it all started, he evidences and presents with unbelief. Remember, he sleeps with his wife's slave Hagar because he doesn't believe God will keep his promise. Remember, God made this promise, I'm going to give you descendants you can't even count, as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sands on the sea. But Abraham doesn't believe it. There's unbelief bound up in this guy. Further, with Sarah, his wife, she also unbelieves, doesn't believe. When this is promise given, you're going to bear a child, she laughs. There's deception all across the land. Abraham deceives and lies about his wife. Isaac, also his son, lies about his wife. Jacob deceives his father Isaac. Jacob deceives his brother Esau. Laban deceives Jacob. Joseph's brother deceived their father, talking about their brother's demise. So there's unbelief, there's deception woven throughout this family. There's favoritism. Remember in Isaac's family, Isaac favors Esau. Rebekah, his wife, favors their son Jacob. And then in turn, the next generation, Jacob favors his wife Rachel over his other wife Leah. And further, he favors his son Joseph over the other sons. There's sibling drama across the board. Ishmael versus Isaac, Jacob versus Esau, Leah versus Rachel, Joseph versus his brothers. It's a very real family. One more example, there's sexual sin. Remember last week we thought about Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute from Genesis 38? One text we didn't cover is where in Genesis 35, Reuben, one of the sons of Jacob, sleeps with one of his father's concubines and does not only lead into sexual sin, but that act is kind of an act of trying to steal power from his father. So it's a very real family, a very dysfunctional family filled with sin across the generations. At the same time, there's kind of this pagan influence that pops up here. Remember Esau? He marries two Canaanite women. Or last week we saw Joseph. He marries into a pagan family. His father-in-law is a priest of the sun, S-U-N. So it's a very real family. You cannot say this family is perfect by any means. Their warts are on full display. At the same time, though, they're also a royal family. We didn't draw this out as much, so we're going to do it now. This real family is very much a royal family. Listen to some of the text. God promises Abraham that kings would come from him. This is a throwback way back to Genesis 17. God says, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So from the very beginning, this very real family, filled with sin, warts, foibles, and faults, at the same time is also a royal family. From the very beginning, we know, oh, from Abraham, kings are going to come from him. Huh. When Isaac blesses Jacob, there's royal language. Many nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you. May be lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and may those who bless you be blessed. When Jacob, in turn, blesses Judah, he uses royal language. See if you can hear the royal language here. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Verse 9, you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So there's royal language woven throughout this very real family. So it's a very real family, but also a royal family. From the very beginning, some royalty is going to be woven throughout this family. And we know, even just listening to Judah's, the promise given to Judah, the fulfillment of this is a greater Judah, namely Jesus. Let me show you. Let's hearken back to what Judah's blessing was and see if you can't see this fulfilled in Jesus. Remember that first part where people will bow down before you. Well, one of the descendants of Judah, namely Jesus, is the one at whom every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Or think about, remember Judah, you're this lion. Well, Jesus called the Lion of Judah, of the tribe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And further, the idea of that holding the scepter as a royal, as a king, well, in Revelation again, we see that Jesus is the one who will rule with an iron scepter. And so we see this picture fulfilled ultimately in a greater Judah, the one who fulfills it all, namely Jesus. So this real family is a real family. You see their sin straight up, but it's also a royal family from whom the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to come, namely Jesus. In other words, from this sinful family is going to come the Savior of the world. And that was God's plan all along. So it's a real family, a sinful family, but also a royal family, which is, if you know Scripture, if you get the vibe of Scripture, that's surprising, but it's also not unusual. Let me try to unpack that a little bit. It's surprising, again, that this real family is also a royal family. Like, when you think of a royal family, you might think of a fairy tale family, a family that presents with great pomp and circumstance, a family that's set apart, a family that's holy in a sense. But this family, if you've been with us at all the last few months, they're not a fairy tale family. We just did a cursory overview of how messed up this family is. They're full of warts, they're full of faults, they're full of foibles. And you might think that the author would present them better, but there's no damage control here. Like, it is just glaringly out there, almost embarrassingly out there, how messed up this family is. But nonetheless, God uses this family for his good purposes. So it's surprising in the sense that, yes, it's a real family, but also a royal family. How can that go together? At the same time, if you're familiar with Scripture, it's not unusual. that is in the scripture so often, God's saving ways are surprising. Here's how one author puts it. God nearly always chooses for his purposes the people who are most undervalued for whatever reason, whether they are weak, foolish, poor, or barren. For example, let's press into one aspect of this, how it's kind of surprising. Think about, again, how God often chooses the younger over the older, which in that context, that culture is very surprising. Think about Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, or one that we didn't look at until this morning is Perez over Zerah. So the context is this, just to kind of recap one of those really difficult to read chapters is Genesis 38. We looked at this briefly last week, but if you weren't here, let me kind of recap what happened. In Genesis 38, Judah, who is the son of Jacob and Leah. So again, it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob marries two women, Leah, whom he doesn't love because she's unlovely, then Rachel. So Leah and Jacob have a son called Judah. So already, Judah is the product of an unloved relationship between Jacob and Leah. Well, anyway, Judah grows up, and stuff happens. Eventually, his wife dies, and then Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, who was dressed up like a prostitute. We talked about that last week. Okay. Well, the rest of the story is this. So she's pregnant, and this is what happens. She gives birth to twins. When the time came for her name is Tamar, to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And look what happens. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. He's their firstborn, okay? Very important in that context. But look what happens. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, ah, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. So Perez is the second born. Then his brother, who had scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. And he was named Zerah. So just pause right here. These are two boys, sons born out of a sinful relationship. And also, Perez was not the firstborn. He's the second born. You remember the rest of the story. Where does Perez pop up in the narrative of Scripture? Well, if you're following our Bible reading plan, we're just getting done Judges, and thankfully we're moving into Ruth. Towards the end of Ruth, we find Perez again. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez, the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, remember Mary's Ruth, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. And you might remember, who comes from the lineage of David? Oh, that's right, Jesus. But there's more. Perez not only is, despite the being born out of a sinful relationship, despite being second born, not only in the lineage of David, therefore Jesus, but he's actually in the lineage not only of Joseph, but also of Mary. For example, in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, they trace Joseph and Mary's lineage, and Perez is in both of them. Here's this guy born out of a sinful relationship. He's second born, but God uses him to lead not only to David, but to the son of David, namely Jesus. And also, bonus points, the lineage of Luke, of Joseph, as well as Mary. God brings salvation in ways and through people undervalued and overlooked by the world. He shows strength when the world sees only weakness. Like, that's one of the big themes that we're seeing, as we kind of step back and think about what we've seen in Genesis 12 to 50. Yes, a real family filled with a lot of sin, but yet nonetheless, God uses this chosen family for royalty, namely the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, namely Jesus. Ah. So what does that mean? Let me give you kind of two ideas, two related ideas. I think the first idea is that there's a lot of personal hope here. Your past does not define your future. Think about the transformation we've seen, even in Genesis 12 to 50. Think about Leah. We mentioned her a moment ago, but just to recap, Leah is rejected by her husband. She's unlovely. She's unloved by her husband. She's also in competition with her sibling, aka co-wife. But when she understands God's love for her, remember this? Her fourth son, Judah, when she understands God's love for her, she praises God. And she can rest and not play in this competition with her sister, aka her co-wife, Rachel. There's this transformation. We talked about her a number of weeks ago, how Leah's life is transformed, and she names her fourth kid Judah. I praise the Lord. Or think about Judah himself. We talked about his story already this morning. But remember last week, he's very selfish, doesn't want to help out Tamar establish a family. He's very putting his own, his family needs above the need of his daughter-in-law. But then remember last week we saw in the interaction with Joseph years later, he was willing to selflessly lay down his life for his younger brother. This transformation that happens here. Your past is no match for God's grace. And I think you see that even here. If you're a Christian, you know that your past does not determine your future. Because to use biblical language, outside of Christ, we were enemies of God. We were in rebellion against him. But God transforms our heart. He opens our eyes to our sin, opens our eyes to the greater grace of the gospel of Jesus. And we turn from our sin, we turn to God through Christ, and there's forgiveness there. He transforms your life. And afterwards, to use biblical language, we're children of God. Your past doesn't determine your future. I mean, God is a God of grace. That's how grace works. It makes a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, makes it malleable, transforms it, brings life where there only was death, brings joy when there only was rebellion. And you see glimpses of that here in Genesis 12 to 50, that transformation where God works in and through people that on the surface you think, oh, they're done. No, God works in and through them, giving life and hope where there was only death and despair before. Let me give you another example, how God uses weakness for strength. We referenced this months ago, but let me just bring it up again. You remember the Corinthians in the New Testament? Paul says, look, when you came to faith in Christ, you were pretty weak. Here's how he puts it. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, when you became a Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You were not influencers. You're not A-listers. You're kind of undervalued by society. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, kind of what we've been seeing even in Genesis. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? Why? Think about this. That no one may boast before him. So when you become a Christian, you recognize, I'm nothing before God. I'm undervalued by the world. I'm foolish that I'm making this decision according to the world. But God does that so that you don't boast before him. You don't boast about yourself because you got nothing. And further, as you continue following Jesus, God continues to use our weakness to grow us and mature us. So this theme of God using our weakness to show us his strength is not only true when you come to faith, but it's also true when you grow in faith. For example, let me quote Paul again from the New Testament. In order to keep me from being conceited, there's that theme again. He says this, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me because Paul's weak right now. He's got something going on in his life that's making him weak. But God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. It's in our weakness that God grows us. It's in our weakness that we experience God's power and God's grace. God so often uses our weakness for true strength. And that's a theme you're kind of seeing in Genesis 12 to 50. A real family, but nonetheless, a totally weak family, but nonetheless, God uses it to show his strength and bring the Savior of the world, despite their foibles, faults, and sin. God uses our weakness to grow us, not only in knowing Christ, but also growing us to lean on him in increasing measure as we grow in following him. Let me read you a quote from a 16th century monk. So it's pretty old school here, and so the language is, well, 16th century. But the work is called A Letter from Jesus Christ. And this monk is imagining Jesus writing a letter to us. And listen to what he imagines Jesus saying to us, and see if you can't hear that same theme of how God works in and through our weakness and actually draws us into weakness so that we can experience his power. Okay. He writes, again, he's envisioning Jesus writing to us. I know those moods when you sit there utterly alone, pining, eaten up with unhappiness, in a pure state of grief. You don't move towards me, but desperately imagine that everything you've ever done has been utterly lost and forgotten. So again, the picture is you're sitting there, you're having a bad season, and you're kind of fretting and mulling and stewing over all the things you did wrong in the past. This near despair and self-pity are actually a form of pride. Like, wait, he's kicking us while down? What? He's saying, look, when you focus on yourself, it's pride. Here's what he thinks Jesus would want you to do. What you think was a state of absolute security from which you've fallen was really trusting too much in your own strength and ability. Look, when you're stewing over the past, when you messed up and you failed and you weren't as strong as you were, you actually were trusting too much in your own strength and ability. What really ails you is that things simply haven't happened as you expected and wanted. In fact, I don't want you to rely on your own strength and abilities and plans, but to distrust them and to distrust yourself and to trust me and no one and nothing else. As long as you rely entirely on yourself, you're bound to come to grief. You still have a most important lesson to learn. Your own strength will no more help you than to stand upright than propping yourself on a broken reed. You must not despair of me. You may hope and trust in me absolutely. My mercy is infinite. There's a lot there, but did you hear what he's saying? Look, when you look back, things were not so great because you're relying on your own strength. Don't just stew there. May that drive you to lean on Jesus. May you distrust yourself. May you be depressed about yourself so that you can trust and hope in Jesus. It's interesting. Someone made this observation that in the Gospel of John, it's the people that are helped to experience the power of Jesus. Think about John 4, Samaritan woman. She has no water, and she experiences the power of Jesus. John 5, crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. No help to get into the water, but he experiences the power of Jesus. John 6, crowd has no bread. They experience the power of Jesus. John 9, blind man, no sight, but he experiences the power of Jesus. John 11, Lazarus, no life, but then he experiences the power of Jesus. There's this theme you see woven in the gospel and frankly throughout all scripture. The people that are helpless, the people that are weak, the people that are needy, those are the people that experience Jesus' power. Let me give you another question, another thought idea came across. What's your idea when you think of a strong and mature Christian? If you were ever to think about a strong and mature Christian, what do you think of? I think for some of us, we think, a strong and mature Christian prays all the time because they're strong and they're mature. I think it's partly right. I think a mature Christian does pray all the time, not because they're so strong, not because they're so disciplined, but strong and mature Christians pray because they recognize they're so weak. And they're so dependent on God in all things. The difference between an immature Christian and a mature Christian, in part, is that the mature Christian recognizes his or her own weakness. The immature Christian, the eyes aren't totally open to that. Hence, they're not praying all the time because they got it. They've got it figured out on their own. So hopefully this is an encouragement to you. If you find yourself weak and broken and distrusting yourself, that's a good place. Maybe God's brought you to that place so you can experience God's power and Jesus' mercy in greater measure. Because when we're so stuck on ourselves, building our own kingdoms, our own castles in the sky, if you will, there's no room for Jesus to come in and show you his power and his grace. So rejoice in your weakness, friend. But I would be remiss to just stop right there. It's tempting to stop right there. We could. No one would say anything because in the West, we're so individualized. We can't miss out that in the scriptures, while of course there's application for us as individuals, God dealt with, you see it in Genesis 12, not just with a people, but with a people, plural, not just with a person, but with a people, namely this family that he's going to use to bring hope and life. In other words, there's a corporate dimension here. One author writes, God's purposes are not primarily about individuals, but about his chosen people. So not only is there personal hope in Genesis 12 to 50, there's also a corporate hope. Remember, we talked about a family. Family is plural. Family is made up of multiple people here. And so, yes, there's personal hope here, friend. When you go through seasons of weakness, press into that and allow God to work in and through you to do more than you could ever ask or imagine, yes. But there's also a corporate dimension here. This is a family that's very much messed up. And there's hope for the church family that's messed up. What do you look for in a church? If you were to move away and start looking for another church, what would you look for? I think most of us look for strength. We need a strong children's program. We need a strong worship. We need strong outreach. We need strong small group ministry. What if instead of looking for a church that's strong, what if you look for a church that was weak? A church that recognized its own weakness. A church that said, John 15:5 is real. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We need to hear from you, God. So Lord, would you speak through your word? Would you illuminate with your Holy Spirit if there was that vibe there? Or look for a church that's weak in the sense of, Lord, we don't know what to do. We have to pray and ask you to lead us and guide us, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Maybe that would be a church that you'd want to be a part of more than a church that has it all together, that's strong in those areas. Let me finish with this. Now, we as a community, we cross cultures for the sake of the cross. And so the immigrant story that so many of us have, honestly, that kind of connects us. But while our immigrant stories, my hope is that the gospel unites us. And the gospel only unites us insofar as we see our need. And we see and long for God's strength to be made real even in our weakness. So as we wrap up Genesis 12 to 50, hopefully you've seen and been encouraged how God works in and through very weak, sinful people and does great things despite them. And so even in our context, as a little congregation here, God can work in and through us despite the foibles, faults, and sins and misgivings that we have, even as a community. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, remind us and give great encouragement and hope as we've reflected on Genesis 12 to 50 in a very raw account of your people many, many generations ago, but yet very similar to us in some ways. Their sinfulness, their mistakes, their faults, their warts are on clear display, but nonetheless, you worked in and through them to achieve your good purpose, to bring redemption through your Son. So Father, would you both on a personal level and a corporate level give us hope, regardless from hopelessness, but rather through your Spirit, would you, the God of hope and hopefulness, fill us with that hope, knowing that you work in and through people that you've chosen despite their sins, despite their faults, despite their warts. And would you help us then with that courage to be faithful stewards of the gospel, this good news that you transform people's lives even as you have done for us individually and corporately. With this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.